for the supernatural power of God, a kind of rational religion where we take what is written in Scripture and what is taught to us by the prophets, by Jesus, by Paul, by all of the writers, as a sort of metaphor for how to live well. The kinds of things that we ought to do just because it helps life work better. And we have stripped out of it the very soul, which is the power of God. When we look at these words, it refers to a time in the temple in Jerusalem when the glory came. The glory refers to the presence of God, the very presence of God. And the presence was so heavy and so thick, it was like a cloud that filled the temple. And it was of such enormous weight that the priests could not stand. They couldn't stand up anymore. They fell to the ground because of the weight of God's glory. I want to suggest to myself and to all of us that we need to make a choice. We either need to choose to believe that there is a God who is outside of creation because he made it, and who is supernatural, and who has a supernatural influence in our lives. Or we need to decide that that is just myth and legend and move on. Let's not try to mix the two up. Be neither hot nor cold. What Revelation calls being lukewarm. In fact, what does God say in Revelation about those who are lukewarm? He will spit them out of his mouth. I don't choose that. I would rather look a fool to the world and believe that God is who he says he is than be lukewarm and be spit out. We are, believe it or not, on part 11 of a series on what we believe and why, on the basic faith, what might be called the doctrine of the church or the theology of the church. And the purpose of this series, which yet has a ways to go, is because if we really know what we believe, we are not so easily fooled by philosophies which tickle the ears. You heard that read earlier in the scripture. I don't know about you, but I'm pretty easily persuaded. Anybody else that way? I'm pretty easily persuaded. My wife always jokes that when I'm watching television, if somebody eats a peanut butter sandwich on television, 10 minutes later I'm in the kitchen making a peanut butter sandwich. So I know I'm suggestible. And I've got to keep coming back to what is true in order not to be just caught up by what sounds good but ain't true. So that's the purpose of this series. And I would encourage you, and I know this is a little bit like hawking your goods on religious TV. All I can tell you is I don't make any money off the tapes that are sold here. In fact, the church doesn't make any money. We just break even on them. Sometimes I don't think we even do that. But the last 10 parts are back there, and I would encourage you, if you haven't heard them all, please pick it up. It's important that all of us have the same basic grasp of what it is we believe and why. For the last 2 weeks, we've been looking at the idea of obedience, and particularly obedience to God and obedience in the faith. For the most part, what we've examined is what obedience isn't. That is, those things that have the form of godliness but lack the power thereof. False piety, if you would. Following the law or the rules in order to gain God's favor or avoid punishment or get him to act in a certain way because we've behaved in a certain way. And whether this is in ritual or in daily behavior, we do that somehow believing that either we can manipulate God by that process or we earn his favor by that process. Neither of these are taught by Scripture. We came back again and again to the insistence by Jesus, by Paul, by the writers of Scripture, Old and New Testament, that it is not God's intention, not his heart for his people, that they live in this false kind of piety, this false religion. God's concern is always about love. It is always about loving relationship. It is always about building up and not harming. It is not about the mere fulfillment of ritual obligations or the following of the rules. The Galatian church got itself into trouble by trying to be Christians and also following the ritual obligations of the law of Moses, one element of which was circumcision. Paul's letter to them was to correct this error, not just about circumcision as an act of ritual obedience, but about all forms of ritual obedience to win God's favor. And here's his correction. I've read this 2 weeks already. I want to read it a third because it needs to sink into all of us. It certainly needs to sink into me. Paul says this, Galatians 5, starting in verse 1. So Christ has really set us free. Now make sure that you stay free and don't get tied up again in slavery to the law. Verse 4. For if you are trying to make yourselves right with God by keeping the law, you have been cut off from Christ. You have fallen away from God's grace. And then down to verse 5. But we who live by the Spirit eagerly wait to receive everything promised to us who are right with God through faith. For when we place our faith in Christ Jesus, it makes no difference to God whether we are circumcised or not circumcised. What is important is faith expressing itself in love. You are getting along so well. Who has interfered with you to hold you back from following the truth? It certainly isn't God, for he is the one who called you to freedom. I have to keep saying, this is in the Bible. I didn't make this up. This is God's heart for us. There is so much here. So for 2 weeks, we've been looking seriously together at obedience and what it isn't and how we do it wrong. This week, I want to look at what it is and how we do it right. And that takes us to the subject of covenant, a word not often used in the church, a word not discussed much. Matthew 26, starting in verse 26, it says this, as they were eating, Jesus took a loaf of bread and asked God's blessing on it. Then he broke it in pieces and gave it to the disciples, saying, take and eat, for this is my body. And he took a cup of wine and gave thanks to God for it. He gave it to them and said, each of you drink from it, for this is my blood, which seals the covenant between God and his people. That's the New Living Translation. The New American Standard says, for this is my blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many for forgiveness of sins. The King James says it this way, for this is my blood of the New Testament, which is shed for many for the remission of sins. I want to take a minute and explain what this word covenant means, because it's central to understanding what Jesus is about and what our faith is about and what it means to be obedient. Covenant. Covenant. Here's the definition of covenant. The last disposition one makes of his earthly possessions after his death. In other words, last will and testament. That's what the word means. It's what you write because you know someday you will die. And what is your will for all the things that you owned? Where will they go? Covenant. That's that word. And what is your testament? Because it is assumed that when a person dies, what he or she says is true. And so if someone says something on their deathbed, it's considered a true witness in court, even to this day. And so the last testament is like that. These are the last words that are said. They are true by definition because they are the last testament. That's what covenant is about. It's that declaration of what my will is and what the truth is that I speak. That's the sense of covenant. Hebrews 9:16 says this, "For where a covenant is, there must of necessity be the death of the one who made it." If you wondered why it said that, that's why. That's what it's about. Last will and testament. That's the sense of that word, covenant. We'll expand on this just a little bit. Galatians 3, starting in verse 13. I'm going to be reading from the New American Standard, by the way. You can follow it in the New Living, but the words I'll be reading are from the New American Standard just this Sunday. "Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law, having become a curse for us. For it is written, 'Cursed is everyone who hangs on a tree.' In order that in Christ Jesus, the blessing of Abraham might come to the Gentiles so that we might receive the promise of the Spirit through faith." Does anybody know what that's about? Paul is writing to the Galatians, who are Gentiles. They're not a part of the house of Israel. They weren't a part of the promise made to the Israelites, to the Jews. And what Paul is saying is that the promise that was made to Abraham, that his seed would spread to all of the earth, that it now spreads to the Gentiles. They are included as a part of the promise made to Abraham. He goes on, verse 15, "Brethren, I speak in terms of human relations, even though it is only a man's covenant, yet when it has been ratified, no one sets it aside or adds conditions to it." That is, when a man writes a will, it doesn't get changed. You can't change it, only he can. "Now the promises were spoken to Abraham and to his seed." He does not say, "and to seeds," as referring to many, but rather to one. "And to your seed, that is Christ." So here's the argument Paul is making. The promise given to Abraham, which was given 400 years before the law was given to Moses, the promise given to Abraham was that he would be blessed through his seed, who is Jesus Christ. So the covenant made with Abraham pre-existed the law. The promise made to Abraham came before the law was ever established. And Paul is saying that promise was never broken. That covenant was never broken. And through Jesus Christ, who is the seed of Abraham, that promise is extended to everyone, not just the children of Israel. That's what Paul is saying here. "What I am saying is this," I'm reading from Paul now, verse 17, "the law which came 430 years later does not invalidate a covenant previously ratified by God so as to nullify the promise." In other words, when the law was given to Moses, it did not wipe out the promise given to Abraham, didn't replace it. The promise persists. It's Paul's argument. And now in verse 24, "the law has become our tutor to lead us to Christ, that we may be justified by faith. But now that faith has come, we are no longer under a tutor. For you are all sons of God through faith in Christ Jesus." And I want to emphasize that the Greek says sons. Now, there are plenty of places in the Greek where the text is traditionally translated into English, men or brethren, and the Greek, adelphos, means from the same womb. It means men and women. It's not a male word. It's masculine in the grammar, but the word doesn't, for adelphos, for men and women, doesn't refer to just men. But the word here in the Greek, sons, is male, masculine, and it refers to sons. It's important because in the law in that day, only sons could inherit a kingdom from the king. And so what's being said here is Jim, by his faith, is made a son of God. Chris, by her faith, is made a son of God. And I'll go further into that in a minute. Gender has nothing to do with this inheritance. We are all sons of God, just as we are all the bride of Christ. And we lose some of the importance of these words in the context they were written when we try to degenderize everything into the English. We might as well say we are all husbands and wives of Christ. We're all brides and grooms of Christ. There is something being said which is important for us to receive. I delight in the fact that I am part of the bride of Christ. It doesn't worry my masculinity at all. And I delight in the fact that Chris is a son of God and inherits the kingdom. And she says, me too. Now, pressing on, verse 26 again, for you are all sons of God through faith in Christ Jesus. For all of you who are baptized into Christ have clothed yourselves with Christ. There is neither Jew nor Greek. There is neither slave nor free. There is neither male nor female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus. Same chapter, same book, same argument. Paul sets aside any issues we might have about men and women. You're all one. There's neither male nor female. You're all sons of God. You're all brides of Christ, if you would. And if you belong to Christ, and here's where the argument draws to his point, and if you belong to Christ, then you are Abraham's offspring, heirs according to promise. There it is. The promise made Abraham that the whole world would be blessed through his seed. Paul says, the seed of Abraham is Jesus Christ, and all who have faith in him inherit the promise made to Abraham. Extraordinary. Extraordinary. Pressing on into chapter 4 of Galatians. Now I say, as long as the heir is a child, he does not differ at all from a slave, although he is owner of everything. But he is under guardians and managers until the date set by the father. So also we, while we were children, were held in bondage under the elemental things of the world. But when the fullness of the time came, God sent forth his son, born of a woman, born under the law, in order that he might redeem those who were under the law, that we might receive the adoption as sons. And because you are sons, God has sent forth the Spirit of his Son into our hearts, crying, Abba, Father. Therefore you are no longer a slave, but a son, and if a son, then an heir through God. However, at that time, when you did not know God, you were slaves to those things which are by nature no gods. But now that you have come to know God, or rather to be known by God, how is it that you turn back again to the weak and worthless elemental things to which you desire to be enslaved all over again? In other words, Paul is saying, why do you throw this away? This extraordinary promise which has been made from God and given to you, which redeemed you through faith from all of the things that held you slave, Why do you turn away from that? Do you remember when Jesus was brought up to the top of the temple and shown the whole world by Satan? Just before he went into the wilderness, and Satan said, "All of this, everything you can see, all of these kingdoms, all, I'll give it all to you if you'll just bow down and worship me." Jesus declines the offer. Because Jesus knows that the promises of the Father of lies are always lies. Clever lies. Lies mixed with truth, but lies nevertheless. I've mentioned once before a terrific movie, which you haven't, if you haven't seen it, I would encourage you, called Bedazzled. Not the recent version of it, an older one, with Peter Cook and Dudley Moore. Dudley Moore plays the part of a fry cook whose life just isn't going well at all. And he mumbles to himself, "Maybe it would go better if I just sold my soul to the devil." The devil shows up immediately with a contract. Dudley is wise enough to say, "Well, how do I know what I'm getting into? I mean, what is it really like?" And he says, "Oh, it's great. It's great. I promise it'll be great." And he asks for a demonstration. He says, "Well, give me a wish." And so the movie follows him through a series of things that he decides would make life great. And they always start out great. And then there's always a stinger in it somewhere. Something which isn't just quite right that makes it go bad. And that is emblematic of the technique of the Father of Lies. One of the things that I've really marveled at is the advertising on television recently from Las Vegas. What happens here stays here. Well, we know the money stays there. But if we sin there, the sin doesn't stay there. If we get a disease there, the disease doesn't stay there. If we are drawn into an addiction, the addiction doesn't stay there. It's a lie. And it's classic lie of a seducer. Everything will be great. You'll see. I told a story one time about a salesman, a believer, but a salesman. People can be both. I know many who are. Who died and found himself at the pearly gates, met by St. Peter, and looked outside, looked into heaven and saw the golden streets and the mansions and the trees, and it was beautiful. And he said to St. Peter, "It looks wonderful, but you know, I've never really had a sales presentation from the other place. I don't really know what it's about. I mean, I've heard what you guys say about it, but who knows what it really is like?" Well, of course, like that, the deceiver is there, and he says, "It's actually pretty terrific. Let me show you." And he turns to St. Peter, and he says, "It'd be okay. Would you mind, like, if I evaluated the other place just to compare the two?" St. Peter says, "Be my guest. Go right ahead." Immediately, the man is on the most beautiful golf course he's ever seen in his life, shoots the best game he's ever shot, meets a bunch of women, spends the night with no consequences, drinks every kind of drink you can think of, gets drunk and high and happy with absolutely no consequences, wakes up the next morning feeling fit as a fiddle, 20 years old, robust and happy. Everything is just as great as he could imagine it. So he goes back to St. Peter and he says, "Thanks very much for the gold streets and so on, but I got to tell you, the other place is just plain more interesting to me." And in an instant, he's hanging upside down by his heels over a burning pit, and demons are ripping him to shred with pitchforks. And Satan is standing back in the corner laughing hysterically at the pain and suffering of this man. And through the pain, the man says to Satan, "How could you do this? You showed me the all of the wonders, the golf course and the women and the drink and everything, and it was so wonderful. All that you showed me looked so good. And Satan says, you were a prospect then, you're a client now. Remember that story, because it's true. That's a true telling of the difference. Satan always under-delivers on the promise and delivers a whole bunch of other stuff which is hurtful along with the enticement. God always over-delivers. Always over-delivers. Ephesians 2, starting in verse 1. You are dead in your trespasses and sins, in which you formerly walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, of the spirit that is now working in the sons of disobedience. Among them we too all formerly lived in the lusts of our flesh, indulging the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, even as the rest. But God, whenever you read Scripture, and you hear the word but or therefore, consider it a trumpet blast which says, pay really close attention to what comes next. Verse 4, Ephesians 2. But God, being rich in mercy, because of his great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our transgressions, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved, and raised us up with him, and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, in order that in the ages to come he might show the surpassing riches of his grace in kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not as a result of works, that no one should boast. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. Therefore, remember that you, the Gentiles in the flesh, who are called uncircumcision by the circumcision, that is, by Israel, which is performed in the flesh by human hands, remember that you were at that time separate from Christ, excluded from the commonwealth of Israel, and strangers to the covenants of promise, that is, Abraham, having no hope and without God in the world. But now in Christ Jesus, you who were formerly far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. For he himself is our peace, who made both groups into one, that is, Jews and Gentiles, and broke down the barrier of the dividing wall by abolishing in his flesh the enmity, which is the law of commandments contained in ordinances, that in himself he might make the two into one new man, thus establishing peace, and might reconcile them both in one body to God through the cross, by having put to death the enmity. And he came and preached peace to you who were far away, and peace to those who were near. For through him we both have our access in one spirit to the Father. So then you are no longer strangers and aliens, but you are fellow citizens with the saints who are of God's household, having been built upon the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ himself being the cornerstone. Now listen really closely to the rest of this sentence. In whom the whole building, being fitted together, is growing into a holy temple in the Lord, in whom you also are being built together into a dwelling of God in the Spirit. In the Spirit. So we have this choice from the father of lies, of this which has the patina of gold. It's attractive and seductive, But what it delivers doesn't stay here. It attaches and goes with us everywhere. And we have over here this promise of God, a covenant, the last will and testament, in His blood. And in that testament, in that covenant, He promises that we are brought together with Him into glory. We share the glory. We are given the Holy Spirit who dwells in us, among us, through us, as supernatural God, the Holy Spirit. And we become the temple of that Holy Spirit. Not metaphor, not logic, not merely a good way to live, but the Creator of the universe poured into His creation in us and through us that we might learn to love each other as we have been loved by Him. And it is always a choice. Of the one or the other. I would ask right now, even as I finish, that if there is anyone in this church who has not said yes to God, who has not said yes to Jesus, that he or she might be a son of God, an inheritor of the kingdom, that he or she might come into that glory and be filled by that Spirit, that right now, this is an invitation from heaven itself to say yes. Say yes.